these passages that I have just read from the final chapter of Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi is a very moving one. Some find the letter to the Philippians to be their favorite book in the Bible. It has a wonderful, ironic tone to it. The church in Philippi was the first congregation that Paul established on European soil. The situation is this. The church is going on, but having some struggles. Paul is having struggles of his own. This letter, this thank you note, actually, was written while he was in prison, being held prisoner by the Roman authorities. The church, the congregation in Philippi, has sent him a gift delivered by a man named Epaphroditus, and now Paul is sending back a thank you note, a letter back to the church in Philippi, expressing his appreciation for the gift, which was probably a monetary gift, and for their concern for him as well. Paul does not seem to be in immediate life-threatening danger, but his circumstances are nevertheless clearly that of a man whose future is uncertain. No one knows when or where Paul actually died, but tradition has it that he was executed by the Romans in Rome. So this could have been his last incarceration. The church in Philippi, just getting its wings. It is experiencing a different kind of uncertainty. Paul has been there several times. He has helped them understand what it means to be followers of Christ and to be Christ's body in that particular place. The community experiences persecution from non-Christian authorities. There are divisions among the members that are arising. Some in the community thought it was possible, for example, to obtain perfection in this life. Others thought if you followed Jesus, you were free from any kind of moral restraint. And Paul is trying in this letter not only to say thank you, but to remember the faith that he had shared with them in the beginning. That story of the carpenter from a little village across the sea who had been sent by God to walk among the people, offering a vision of hope and new life to everyone. Paul had shared with them the story of how Jesus' enemies had had him executed, but through the power of God, he had been raised from the dead, and thus he conquered sin and death once and for all. Now, as far as I know, we do not have anyone at Morningside who is sowing seeds of division among us or trying to talk members of our congregation out of being followers of the Christ we meet in the Gospels. We're not being persecuted for our beliefs and practices. We are blessedly free through the grace of God of divisions among us. But the one thing we share, I believe, with Paul and his friends in the congregation in Philippi is this state of uncertainty about what the future might hold. During the next few months, you and I will be preparing for the end of an exciting and deeply meaningful 5-year journey together. As I approach retirement from parish ministry at the end of the year, and as you begin to search for the pastor who will lead you through the next chapter of vital, faithful service to the kingdom of God. We are not in the dire circumstances Paul or the Philippians were in. We are actually in a state of vitality and promise and hope. But change and an uncertain future are realities that we will be dealing with. And I'm very interested in the kind of spiritual equipment you and I both will need to live well and be well during the months and years ahead. Paul's prescription for well-being, which he shares with his friends, grows out of his own personal experience. This is how he has learned to remain faithful and joyful and hopeful no matter what the circumstance. I think his philosophy of life can be summarized by one powerful exhortation: get yourself an attitude. And not just any old attitude, but an attitude grounded in the constancy of God and in the assurance of Christ's nearness in the here and now. As he parses this matter more deeply, he commands his friends to rejoice. Actually, he tells them to rejoice twice. Again, I say rejoice in case they missed it the first time. Or maybe they need to know that in times of change, it's all right to double up your dosage. It's all right to be really, really joyful. It can't hurt you ever to be joyful and happy, and it might help you twice as much if you pay special attention. He is not the first person to make the connection between faith and joy. On the night of his betrayal, when Jesus was at the table with his disciples, he had shared with them in many ways what he wanted them to do and how he wanted them to proceed after he had left them. And toward the end of his remarks to his disciples, he said, "I have said these things to you so that," not that you can carry on or do your duty or so on and so forth, "but that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete." Joy is not so much an emotion as it is a moral choice that grows out of confidence that God will sustain, God will love, God will be there always and forever. I have to say, I'm not a particular fan of a certain kind of Christianity that is all about happiness all the time, every day, in every way. And I don't mean to talk ugly about Dr. Schuller, who I know has done some good work over the years, but, you know, be happy attitudes just seem a little less substantial than I might want. We're not to go around chuckling and giggling and being naive all the time. I remember several years ago preaching at a conference. I would preach one morning and a gentleman from the Midwest would preach in the afternoon, and then the next day we would repeat that. He was a nice man. I liked him just fine. But by the time 24 hours had passed, I had noted that this preacher smiled all the time. He did have one of those happy attitudes, sweet, 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 that makes you feel the need for an insulin shot. It was so sweet. He, at dinner time, would chew and smile at the same time, which did little for me in terms of enjoying my meal. There are plenty of things in life that legitimately break our heart, and I know break God's heart. But we can adopt an attitude about life and its circumstances that is neither denial or being controlled by outside circumstances that affect our inner being. Everything in life depends on inner realities and the attitudes with which we face the daunting things in life. The trustworthiness of God, the nearness of Christ, on these things we can bet our lives. And to do so is to be able to live with some joy, to let whining go away, to be replaced by the ability to count our blessings and to pay attention to that which sustains us in our lives, to be thankful for all the good things, no matter what. Paul goes on to describe patience, to prescribe, rather, patience and gentleness with one another as a way of handling uncertainty. He warns against worry, which never did anybody any good in any time. He recommends finding strength through prayer. It's amazing to me how we forget, I'll speak for myself, how we forget to pray. I get so busy doing the Lord's work and everything else I need to do, I forget that there is a power available to me if I will just stop and plug into this extraordinary power that is called the Spirit of God that surrounds and sustains the universe. Prayer helps. You can do it anywhere, anytime. Henry Nouwen says, to pray is to move to the center of life and to move directly into the heart of God. What a difference prayer can make. What a difference a right attitude can make in whatever situation life dishes up. I don't know whether you watched the final round of the British Open this year. 59-year-old Tom Watson almost winning the day in a column about his poise and grace and the game of golf and how it'll drive you crazy. David Brooks wrote, unlike basketball, unlike baseball, unlike football, which are played on flat surfaces, which are designed to give true bounces, golf is played on an uneven terrain designed to surprise. Good and bad bounces are built into the game. Golf, like life, is all about how you respond to those good and bad bounces. Do you blame your caddy? Do you throw your clubs? Do you accept what has happened with dignity and grace and then move on? Life is all about good and bad bounces. And everything finally turns out not to be a matter of how many good ones you get as opposed to how many bad ones, but how you deal with all of them. A personal story. It's a miserable cold afternoon. The setting, Chicago, February 2002. I stood on a downtown street corner in the gray-brown slush of leftover snow. I waited for the light to change. It was around 4:45 in the afternoon, but darkness had completely descended in the city. The wind blowing off Lake Michigan was strong enough to knock a skinny man down. I was wearing what Chicagoans would call an inadequate coat. I was also wearing an inadequate hat, pair of gloves, and long underwear, all inadequate. A tsunami of self-pity was rising within me. At last, the light turned green, or the walk sign said it was okay to go, and I began to make my way across the intersection. I noticed that the man standing next to me had a little white poodle dog on the end of a leash. I was really drawn to the sight of that poodle dog because on each of his little paws was a little black snow boot. And on his back, a Scottish plaid doggy coat. That poodle pranced across Michigan Avenue with an attitude you have never seen before. Head high, shoulders back, he picked up those little paws, put them down in the slush without batting a doggy eye. And as the wind pinned his ears back, he looked at me, and what I think he said was, "Look, lady, get yourself an attitude like mine and get on with the adventure of life." As Paul wrote long ago, "I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I have learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." There is no sense in beating your breasts about what the weather is or whether or not the pathology report was all you wanted it to be. Life is full of good and bad bounces, but we can handle any kind of bounce through Christ who strengthens us. One of you, a physician in this congregation, passed along to me recently an article by another physician whose practice is devoted to patients with ALS, that is Lou Gehrig's disease, a particularly terrible disease to deal with. The doctor writes, "I must do all I can to help my patients. It's the bottom of the ninth. The bases are loaded. And even if we cannot hit the ball out of the park, we all have to try to be champions." Are there realities that hem us in and break our hearts? Are there things that we can't do anything about? Of course there are. But our final freedom is choosing how we will react in any given circumstance. That's what Viktor Frankl wrote in his seminal book, Man's Search for Meaning. The renowned psychiatrist who had been interred in a Nazi prison camp wrote, "We who lived in the camps remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last pieces of bread. They may have been few in number, but they were sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last human freedom, the freedom to choose one's attitude in any set of circumstances." Next Sunday, we will welcome to this pulpit a person who has worked for decades to make our denomination's leadership positions open to all people. You will want to come hear Lisa Largess. She is an inspiring communicator of the love of God. She is admired as one of the most ironic and conciliatory, that is, bridge-building people in our church. She's had a huge set of challenges to face since the day she was born because she arrived in this world without the ability to see. She did not lose her sight. She has never had sight. She could have spent her life being sad about her situation. She could have thrown her golf clubs, so to speak. She could have thrown a lifelong pity party. But instead, she became an insightful, visionary leader. Joyful, kind, gentle to everyone, especially those on the other side of the fence from her. Paul says that he has learned how to deal with whatever has to be dealt with. We all have, haven't we? As the years go by, we set our expectations more realistically. We learn to live with loss and disappointment. We also learn to be glad even in the midst of times we would not have chosen for ourselves. As Walter Cronkite might have put it, that's the way it is. Life is a great mix of things, of saying hello and rejoicing, of having to say goodbye to people whom we love very dearly. The wise psalmist wrote, "O God, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a wise heart." In prison, Paul admonished his friends consciously to prepare themselves for whatever the future might hold by trusting that the future is in God's hands and then getting on with life, living in hope, being God's people. I have learned myself over the years not to get so fixated on what has happened that we stop looking ahead. I have learned to press on, as Paul put it, toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's work to do, still a gospel to share, still a God to glorify. No, Paul would no longer be with the Philippians in body. But what held them together was the Spirit of Christ, which would always be with them. And even more than that, there is this magnificent promise with which Paul ends the letter to the Philippians. "My God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Did you hear that promise? Our futures and we ourselves will be sustained by the God who loves us. Let me quickly end with a story about a Catholic priest who was interred by the Russians after World War II because he had failed to support the communist regime. What he missed most in the gulag was the ability to celebrate the sacrament. He was a priest, and so he knew that there were four things required for the Lord's Supper: the priest to say the words, the liturgy of the words themselves, the bread and the wine. He had only one out of the four, his priesthood. One day, a fellow prisoner was put in solitary confinement in a totally dark cell, and as he was trying to feel around and get oriented to where he was, he felt something stuck between the bricks, and he pulled it out, and believe it or not, it was a copy of the Catholic Mass that some prisoner before him had put hidden in the wall. But still there was no bread and no wine. About this time, the Pope issued a decree, "Under exceptional circumstances, grape juice can be used." So they got a guard to smuggle in a few grapes, which they mixed with water. The final piece fell into place, when a Jewish prisoner received a care package from his family in Moscow. It contained matzah bread, a portion of which was shared with the good father. He writes, "There I was, a Hungarian Catholic, serving time in Russia, receiving unleavened bread from Jews in Moscow to serve Holy Communion. This could only have come from God, who will supply every need of yours and mine." Amen.